Amen. Thank you, John. Well, our heat broke today, and it was 78 degrees before the service began, so everybody gets a pass if they fall asleep from sitting in one place where it's warm. So in Ephesians 6:4, the Apostle Paul exhorts Christian parents, "Parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And last Sunday, we studied that exhortation together. And what I want to do this morning is I want to give a part two to that sermon. I want to give a time of extended application that would take and look at other scripture passages that inform us how to parent and that should be understood, taken in connection with Ephesians 6:4. And I also want to talk about some nitty-gritty applications that I believe flow from Scripture in our parenting. And the first passage I want to take you to is Proverbs 22, verse 6. Please turn in your Bible to Proverbs 22, verse 6. And the reason we're going to this proverb first is because I think it's profitable for warning you about two extremes that I see in the Christian community when it comes to the way we think about parenting. And that's actually the first point of our three-point outline this morning. The first point really is it's a warning about two wrong extremes in parenting. The first wrong extreme is what I will call the Christian behaviorism approach. And what I mean by that is there is an approach that's taught by some Bible teachers and in some books where they promise that if you just do certain things as a parent when your children are young, you can have the promise of the guaranteed outcome, keyword guaranteed outcome, that someday your children will repent and believe. This is true of parenting philosophies like Bill Gothard's parenting books or Gary Izzo's Growing Kids God's Way. And I want to warn you about such teachings because while the Bible speaks to parenting, it never gives any guaranteed outcomes for how the children of Christian parents will turn out. And this is where we need to let our theology go to work for us. If when it comes to your understanding of salvation, you are Arminian in your theology, then you would have to concede that children have their own wills and they make their own decisions. They have to make their own decision to bow the knee to Christ. You can't make that decision for them, and you can't use emotional manipulation to somehow manipulate them into it, because it has to be a sincere choice they make and a choice they not only make but persevere in until the end of their lives. And that's just something that you don't have control over. You can influence them for good. You can be a good model of the Christian faith. You can expose them to the gospel. You can pray for them, but you can't control their response to the gospel. If, on the other hand, in your understanding of salvation, you believe in the doctrines of grace, you also have to start by conceding that your children have their own wills. They have to make their own choice about whether or not they're going to follow Jesus. You can't make it for them. But as a believer in the doctrines of grace, I hope that you would be quick to clarify that not only do you believe that, you also believe that they can't make that decision on their own without the help of the Holy Spirit drawing them to Christ. And that addition to what you believe, it only amplifies the point that you can't control it. You can't control whether or not your children choose to believe. You can't use emotional manipulation to trick them into following Christ. And you can pray to the Holy Spirit, but you can't command the Holy Spirit to regenerate anybody. The Spirit blows where He wills. It doesn't matter whether you're Arminian or Calvinistic in your understanding of theology. Wherever you are on the theological spectrum, you have to face up to the reality that there are no guaranteed outcomes in parenting. The Bible never promises any. And the main thing that we're called to focus on then as parents is not primarily the salvation of our children, even though that's our greatest desire, and I'll come back to that. The main thing we're supposed to focus on is being faithful to do what our Lord has called us to do, regardless of what outcomes we deal with. Now, I can hear, in response to what I've just said, someone saying, "Well, yeah, Pastor, but what about Proverbs 22, 6? And that's why I asked you to turn there. We're going to look at Proverbs 22, 6 together. I'm preaching to you this morning from the New American Standard Translation, and in that translation, Proverbs 22:6 reads, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Literally in Hebrew, that proverb reads like this: "Train up a child in his way, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." A better way, I think, to bring that over into our target language of English would be to translate it this way: "Bring up a child in his own way," or to translate it, "Train up a child in the way he will go," the idea being the way he will go on his own without any parental guidance. That's the idea. Now, you don't have to know Hebrew to check me on what I'm preaching here. Not only are there good Bible tools, you can go study this for yourself. There's great commentaries. There's study Bibles with good study notes. But you can check me on this right here in the service with your own copy of Scripture. You can simply use your own Bible. Look with me again at Proverbs 22:6. Look at it in your Bible. See if there's any footnotes in the verse. In my Bible, there's a tiny little number one. There's a little footnote that is by the word in the way he should go. And it corresponds with a marginal note in my Bible for Proverbs 22:6, which says this: "Even though the NASB translates this verse in the way he should go, the literal Hebrew reads, according to his own way." Now, there's another proverb that gets at this same idea. It's Proverbs 29:15, which says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." That's the meaning of the phrase, his own way, that I believe Proverbs 22:6 is getting at. Train up a child in the way that his own foolish heart will go, and even when he's old and has tasted the bitter fruit of going his own way, he still won't depart from it. When seen in that light, it portrays your child's life as a train wreck in progress, and it's your job as a parent to intervene and rescue them from themselves. Proverbs 22:6 is not a guarantee that if you just do the right things when your children are young, eventually they will repent and believe. There is no guarantee like that in Scripture. And even your theology of salvation, whether Arminian or Calvinistic, points to the fact that there are no behavioristic approaches to parenting that guarantee faith in the hearts of our children. The conversion of a soul is no simple matter. There's no paint-by-numbers approach to parenting that will guarantee our children come to faith. To teach such a thing, I believe, grossly overestimates the amount of control a parent has over the heart of their own child. And that leads to an important clarification about Christian parenting. While salvation is the greatest desire of every Christian parent, it can't for our children, it cannot become the goal for our parenting. I say that because for a goal to work, it has to be something we can control. It has to be something we can achieve. Goals have to be something that we can accomplish. And if you say that salvation is the ultimate goal of all Christian parenting, and then you combine that with the unspoken implication that parents can control the way their children respond to Jesus, you're going to stray into emotional manipulation. Though salvation is every parent's greatest desire for their child, faithfulness to our Lord's commands has to be our goal. That has to be the star that guides us in parenting, that we are parenting as an act of worship to Christ, and we want to please our Lord, even if it seems like the progress in the lives of our children is slow, and even if we don't always get the results we want in the timing we want. That's what we need to aim at, being faithful to what God has called us to. There's no promise in Scripture that all the children of Christian parents will be saved, and there's no behavioristic approach to parenting that guarantees a child will grow up to follow Jesus. And I want to warn you about parenting philosophies that are out there in the Christian community that teach that. Now, children, I know you're all listening. I hope you're listening, even though it's warm in here. Children and teens, the reason that you choosing to follow Jesus is the greatest desire in the heart of your parents is because we parents who are Christians, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've come to Jesus and we've found a love that surpasses any other love we've experienced. He's forgiven us for not only the penalty of our sin, but the guilt and shame of our sin. He's helped transform us. And so what we've tasted in Christ, what we've experienced by becoming followers of Jesus, is the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to us, and that's why it's our greatest desire for you to choose to follow Jesus as well. And I want to point that out to you guys, even as you overhear me speaking to your parents. But I do want to warn the parents. I think that's one wrong approach, one wrong extreme approach in Christian parenting. But there's another one that's making its rounds through the churches, and that is for parents to take what I would call the hands-off approach, to approach parenting in a way that gives a child too much freedom and too many choices from too young of an age. As we just saw in Proverbs 22:6, that is a way, if you give them too much freedom, too many choices from too young of an age, what you're doing is you're allowing them to go their own way, sort of with your permission and blessing, of course, but you're allowing them to go their own way in a way that isn't helpful. And what the hands-off approach does is it assumes that, well, look, if we provide food, clothing, shelter, education, if we're emotionally present and, you know, make sure that we spend some time, play with them, take them to church every now and then, it'll all work out, and we don't have to sweat the details like saying no, having boundaries, having a bedtime, insisting on obedience, and speaking truth into everyday issues like what TV they watch, how they use our internet, what clothing they wear. And sometimes this hands-off approach, it doesn't happen because parents it doesn't happen for particularly sophisticated theological or philosophic reasons. Sometimes it just happens because parents are just too busy, too distracted, or they look at a more proactive approach and it just seems exhausting to them because of how much hard work it is. But I would say both the guaranteed outcome approach and the hands-off approach are equally wrong. Done properly, parenting is hard work. We parents must be diligent to train our children, but not because we believe our diligence guarantees their salvation. We need to be diligent because that's what God commands us to do, and we want to be faithful to Him. God gives clear instructions for parents, and He's not going to evaluate us on the basis of spiritual outcomes we have no control over, but He will evaluate us based on whether or not we're faithful to what He's called us to. And Ephesians 6:4 lays out, in shorthand, what He calls us to bring up our children in a way that doesn't cause them to be legitimately embittered, legitimately resentful because of the way we raise them, to not provoke them, and also to positively to nourish them in the discipline and counsel of the Lord. And we saw that last week, so I won't re-preach that sermon. But this week, I also want to address a number of other related issues. And I want to address, last week we saw what we need to do, nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But this week, I also want to tackle how should we go about doing it? What are the virtues that should inform the way we go about parenting? What kind of virtues ought to characterize us as we go about giving our children the discipline and instruction they need? And that's the second point in our outline today, the virtues that inform parenting, the virtues we want to inform the way we go about instructing them. Paul addresses this issue, I believe, back in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So turn there in your Bible now, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. And I'll confess before we read it, these verses are not written by Paul with direct reference to parenting, but I'm going to try and show you how I think they apply. And I just need to give you just a quick review by way of reminder. Ephesians is a two-part letter, and chapters 4 through 6 are all about how to walk worthy of our calling as Christians. And in chapters 4 through 6, Paul gives very specific, concrete, practical instructions about how we ought to live. For instance, like we saw in January, in marriage, that husbands ought to love their wives and wives ought to respectfully submit to their husbands. But before getting into all of those practical details, I believe Paul gives us shorthand for how the gospel should change us in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. There is an actual work that the gospel should accomplish in our hearts that changes our attitudes towards life and helps us walk in virtue regardless of what the relationships are. And he spells out those virtues. Let's pick up the text in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that the list of virtues Paul starts off with, when he's getting practical, is more about being than doing. It's more about who you are in the heart than doing specific external actions. And these are attitudes within us that, if you think about it, they flow very naturally from the implications of the gospel. The first one is humility. And that's because the gospel humbles us. We come to see ourselves in the light of God's law, and we see that we need a Savior. And perhaps a way to get our hands around humility, pastors always have a difficult time preaching humility. Maybe a good place to start would be to look at the opposite. The opposite of humility is pride. Now think about that in relationships. Proud people hurt other people. Pride never enhances relationships, ever. It never works out well. Proud people think they've arrived, and they have no problem condemning people who they think haven't arrived. Self-righteous people condemn others who they think haven't risen to their level, to the level of righteousness that they delusionally think they themselves have. But when the gospel makes you aware of how rebellious and self-centered and wicked you've been, it humbles you. And you can say sincerely with the Apostle Paul, truly I am the chief of sinners, because even though I've managed to keep a lid on some of my words and actions, the very thoughts and intentions and imaginations of my own heart condemn me. The gospel of the Lord Jesus always humbles people. And where this connects with parenting, it connects multiple ways with parenting, but one very practical way it connects with parenting is this. One of the best ways we model the gospel for our children is through confession and repentance. Christian parents should be able to admit when we're wrong. And if the wrong that we did was not just some kind of mistake, a lack of judgment on our part, but if it's something the Bible actually calls sin, then we confess that for what it is. We confess it as sin. The best way you can model the gospel for your children is through confession and repentance, and if what you did wrongs someone else, asking that person for forgiveness. Have your children ever seen you admit that you were wrong about anything? Have you ever asked your children for forgiveness when you've done the wrong thing to them? That's what humility does. This should start when your children are young, but it should continue even after your children are out of the house. There might be cause to ask adult children for forgiveness. The gospel takes people who are by nature proud, and it humbles us. And that humility makes us also more gentle with other people. It's hard for people who are proud to be gentle with others. But when you've been humbled, gentleness comes a lot more naturally to you. And gentleness is important in working with other people, because what gentleness means is that what's being worked on doesn't get damaged in the process. As a Christian parent, you are called to represent the message of Jesus to your children. You're called to nourish your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And what that means is you will often be called upon to correct them by attempting to take the speck of sin out of their eye. But if you don't do that with gentleness, you'll harm them in the process. You'll hurt your children. You'll break the very thing that you're trying to fix. You have to be gentle with your children. When Brooke and I lived in Los Angeles, you didn't have to walk very far from our apartment complex. The particular community we lived in had a lot of homes that were built in the 1950s. And when we would go on walks, it wasn't uncommon to see homes and properties that were being worked on. And sometimes those old homes were being restored and renovated and kind of updated and given a fresh look. At other times, developers were coming in, buying the parcel of land, demolishing the home, and then building, reconfiguring the land and building a condo on that property. And the way that you could tell whether a house was being restored and updated or going to be demolished and turned into condos was the size of the tools that were in the driveway. If you looked in the driveway and you saw small power tools, then that house was being restored. But if you looked in the driveway and you saw a wrecking ball, they were tearing that house down. Parents, you can't have wrecking ball responses to the sin, failures, and weaknesses of your children. If you lack gentleness, your child will get hurt in the process, and they won't learn the lesson they need to learn. Christian parents ought to be aware of how much we've been forgiven through Christ, and therefore we ought to be humble and gentle. And the gospel not only makes for people who are humble and gentle, it makes for people who are patient. Patience is willing to wait. Patience doesn't demand that the other person change immediately. Patience is averse to giving ultimatums. Ultimatums are like the final straw after a long story of trying to work it out. Patience is willing to stick in there and love other people even when change seems slow. And I think patience is actually one of the most underrated attributes of our Lord. It's amazing that God doesn't get irritated with me and just walk away. His love has an inexhaustible patience to it. He works with Abraham on a scale of decades. He works with sinful Israel on a scale of centuries. He uses, we're told by Paul in Romans, he uses the riches of his patience to lead sinful people who don't deserve forgiveness. He uses the riches of his patience to lead those kinds of people to repentance. And our calling as sons and daughters of God is to be patient as well. Be patient with your children. You can't expect old heads on young shoulders. You can't expect adult children who've rejected the gospel to live like Christians. You have to adjust your expectations. Your children struggle with sin, just as you still do. You have to be patient with them. Now, I said before when I introduced this passage that Paul was not writing here with direct reference to parenting. He's writing to the church in Ephesus about how they do life together as a church, which you can see when you look down in verse 3. He's talking about being diligent to preserve unity together in the church. And so really, this is about how we walk in a manner worthy of our calling in the local church, in the household of God. Nevertheless, I've applied it to parenting because I think that these virtues should inform how we manage ourselves as we go about nourishing our children with discipline and instruction. And now, having addressed the virtues that we attempt to live out as we discipline and instruct our children, I want to move on to our third point, which is practical goals for parenting children at every stage. That's the third point in our outline. It's about parenting, goals for parenting in every stage. Let's start with the young ones, ages 0 to 12. I would like to commend to you, as your pastor, the idea that your two goals when your children are young ought to be to establish your authority and your love for them. Mom and Dad, you are God's ordained authority figure in the lives of your children, and you have to establish your authority when they're young. Let me encourage you, fight your authority battles with your children while they're young. The very idea of nourishing children with discipline, that necessitates establishing your authority. If you don't establish your authority with them, there is no discipline, and they're not going to listen to your instruction. If you're going to obey Ephesians 6:4, you must establish your authority with them, or you can't obey the command. And let me clarify here about establishing authority, that the humility and gentleness and patience I just spoke of don't get in the way of that when those biblical virtues are properly understood. Let me give you some clarification here. Humility. Humility can be amazingly sturdy in the face of a child trying to manipulate you. Because you can take a time out, you can confess where you were wrong, and you know, and try to be humble about it, confess when the child has a point about you being wrong, you can admit that, and then doggedly, tenaciously, firmly come right back to the issue at hand, which is also where they need to change. Humility doesn't mean you let them manipulate you. It just means you're willing to, in this context, I think it's that you're willing to confess your own faults and admit your own failures as a parent. Humility does not mean letting a child who's being manipulative by making accusations about you and trying to shift the blame for what they did on you, it doesn't mean that you let them get away with it. And also, don't misunderstand gentleness. When I talk about gentleness, that is not some kind of so-called parental virtue that never disciplines a child, and when it does finally get around to it, disciplines too softly. That's not what we mean by biblical gentleness. Gentleness is actually a check on the other side of parental sin. Not permissiveness, it's a check on a parent who does discipline, disciplining in a way that's out of control, that's disciplining in rage, that's disciplining in an abusive manner. Gentleness means that when you administer firm, consistent discipline, that discipline is done in a controlled, measured way that fits the crime, that isn't overly punitive for the crime committed. And patience certainly doesn't mean letting a child transgress over and over and over again while remaining unruffled and calm while they do it. That is a counterfeit definition of patience. That is not patience. That's not biblical patience. Spiritual negligence that lets a child go their own way. Patience means that as you go about exercising your authority, you're patient with the process because you understand that child rearing is one of the most important things in life you'll ever do, and there's no way to make raising another human being efficient. It takes a lot of time, it's hard, and you're willing to give yourself to the process and not become irritated with how much time and effort parenting really takes. But even as I make these clarifications about how I think biblical humility and biblical gentleness and biblical patience can help you in your parenting task, even as I make those clarifications, don't miss the point. The main point here is you have to establish your authority when they're young, and that happens primarily through giving consistent, firm discipline. Now, even as I preach this, allow me to confess my own failures in this area because I haven't done a great job, but it also illustrates an important point for parents. I tend to be, by nature, a little bit too nice, too agreeable, too permissive. And when my children were younger, when they were like 3, 4, 5, 6, it was very easy for me to look at the issue at hand and underestimate the importance of the issue that we were butting heads over. So I'll give you a couple examples. It was easy for me to look at something as simple as a child eating their vegetables at dinner and say, what's the big deal? Like, whether or not they eat their vegetables tonight is not the biggest issue in the grand scheme of things. I don't even really like vegetables myself. And I would do the same thing sometimes. Brooke and I set a bedtime. I would do that sometimes with bedtime. Like, the child's being willful, I'm so tired, I don't have the energy to put up with their willfulness right now. We don't even have anything on the schedule tomorrow morning, it's Saturday, we can sleep in. Whether or not they go to bed a half hour from now is not the biggest deal in the grand scheme of things in parenting. And I used to think that way. But here's the trouble with thinking that way, Mom and Dad. The little one who is fighting you over their vegetables is not fighting you over those particular vegetables as a side dish at that meal. They are fighting you for final authority over who will determine what they eat and don't eat for the rest of their days in your house. Right? The child who fights you about bedtime is not fighting you about staying up late that night because it's a special night. They're fighting for the right to determine for the rest of their days under your roof when they'll go to bed. And so you have to fight these battles because it is not prudent for you to let the child believe that they have the autonomous wisdom to control their own life. And there's two issues with it. The first is they don't learn to live under authority. That's the most important one. But there's also a secondary one here, and it's this. Your five-year-old son is not a nutritionist. If he had his way, he would eat peanut M&Ms for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You have to choose for him. Your seven-year-old daughter has not read sleep studies and educated herself on how much sleep children need. It is not wise or prudent for you to allow your children to exercise authority in places where they are clearly not capable of making wise decisions. They have to learn to live under authority, and they need you to make wise decisions for them in places where, when they're young, they're not capable. But even while I want to encourage you to establish authority, I also want to encourage you to establish your love for them with your words and actions, because God is love. He's loved your children with great love. But here's the difficulty. We live in a fallen world. There's a lot of disappointments and heartaches. And as your children get older, they're going to start asking a question that every one of us has to wrestle with, even if they can't articulate it at a younger age. And these two questions are, will anybody love me? And assuming that I'll find some people in life who might love me, once they really get to know me, could they still love me? And you get to demonstrate for them that the answer is yes by your parental love for them. And this is what makes the reconciliation after the discipline process so important. If they're young and you're giving them a spanking, it's good for you to let them know as soon as that's done that it's forgiven, it's over, to give them a hug and to, you know, walk out of the bathroom or whatever private place you use, because we don't discipline children in public. We do that privately. It's good for you to reaffirm your love for them and move on from that, and for them to see that even your demeanor has changed because you had to be firm before with them. But it's good for them to see that reconciliation. And outside of the discipline process, you express your love for them by being affectionate with them, by spending time with them, and by taking an interest in the things they're interested in. There is a saying, I don't know, I'm ambivalent about it, so you'd think I wouldn't use it in a sermon, but I'm going to anyway. And the saying is, rules without relationship lead to rebellion. And I like it. My problem with it is, I believe in theological precision, and technically being born a sinner leads to rebellion. But I think you understand what I mean. If you've seen relationships where a parent is just kind of cold and aloof and all about order and discipline, it can embitter a child and lead to rebellion. And so the idea there is, yes, have rules. Your children need the law, but also love them. Have relationship with them. And so I think it's important to establish authority when the children are young, but also your love for them. And this is an area where our Heavenly Father demonstrates this perfectly for us. Our Heavenly Father is the perfect example of this. His love never compromises His authority. In fact, it's because He loves us that He disciplines us so that we share in His holiness. But His authority also never negates His love for us. It's important in the early years to establish your authority and demonstrate love for your children. During the teen years, I want to commend to you focusing on virtue, helping your children, instructing them in virtue, and also being present. Now, when I talk about helping them grow in virtue, I want to make this clarification. Not everything that your teenager does wrong is the result of direct rebellion to your authority. Sometimes it's just a lack of character that comes from still being young, and they're not an adult yet, and it's a process you need to help them with. Helping your teenager grow in virtue is not a one-time event. It's a slow, long process of helping them develop character, and let me illustrate it for you for a moment. Imagine for a moment that you're a father. We'll make you a father in this illustration. Imagine for a moment that you and your wife are trying to be hospitable, and you're going to have people over to your home for lunch at 1 p.m. after the worship service here at Grace Fellowship Church. And so because you're wise, you build a little bit of extra time into your schedule for Pastor Chris to preach long. But this particular Sunday, it was even worse than normal. He went way longer than he should have. And so you get home, and your wife, I mean, she's just scurrying around, trying to get the house ready, trying to get the food ready. And you're being a helpful husband. And you notice, as you're helping out your wife with a task, that your teenagers are sitting in the living room entertaining themselves with electronic devices. Now, permit the foolishness of this illustration, okay? Because I know those of you who are wise parents, you're like, no, you tell them on the way home how they're going to help as soon as we get home. This is a dumb illustration. But just permit my illustration, okay? I need. And then those of you with young children are like, wait, they entertain themselves on their devices? Woo! I can finally get work done. Okay, but so imagine this is what you notice as a father. Okay, in that moment, those teenagers are not doing anything rebellious because no one asked them to help. But I would submit to you, what they are doing in that moment displays an incredible lack of character. They know people are coming over. They know what mom goes through every time we try to have people over to the house. They could get up and help, but they're not. That is an incredible lack of character. And what they're choosing in that moment, I think in a way, what's going on, you have to be careful about this diagnosis. What's going on could potentially point to idolatry, and the idolatry is not an addiction to electronic devices. It's an idolatry for pleasure. I would rather just do what I want to do than being helpful. Now, think about that, mom and dad. Think about where that goes a decade from now. If that remains unchanged and unchallenged, you wouldn't want to be married to that. The spouse who's so busy entertaining themselves, they can't get up and help you in a moment of need. You wouldn't want that as a neighbor. You wouldn't want that as a fellow member in a church. That's an incredible lack of character. But your children don't see that. They don't see the dynamic that's going on. If you come in there as dad stomping and telling them with an angry tone to get up, they probably will look kind of clueless about why dad is so worked up. And that's where instruction comes in. The idea of instruction is you're helping your children see the dynamic behind these choices that they're making. I think sometimes, see, you guys know this because I've been pastor here for a while. I love preaching on the heart and the motives and intentions of the heart and getting down on the heart level, not just to the actions that were done, but to what motivates our actions. And so what can happen if you get into that mode of thinking as a parent, you can see a child or even a teenager do something wrong to get their way. And it's pretty obvious to you as an adult what they wanted in that moment. And you can ask them, why did you do that to your brother? Why did you do that to your sister? And they can look at you and say, I don't know. And now here's the thing. As a parent with a rich theology of human depravity, you can think that they're lying because they just don't want to fess up to their bad motive. But put this one in your hopper and just consider it. It is very possible that they actually told the truth. It's very possible that they don't know, and the reason for that is that people can be shockingly unself-aware of what motivates them. People can be amazingly blind to the desires that are throwing them to and fro as they look around life greedily trying to get their hands on everything they want. And so it's important for you to show them that in that moment when you were the more aggressive sibling who always demands your way, and your more compliant, laid-back brother or sister let you have your way with the TV, you communicated to them that being able to choose what we watch on TV is more important than your relationship with your brother or sister. They need you to help them make those connections so they start seeing what they're doing in the light of reality. And that's what you do as a parent as you're working with teenagers on helping them grow in virtue. Now, in order to do that well, I also want to commend to you, in the teenage years, being present. I think that happens best when you're present with them. And here's one of the reasons I just want to warn you about the importance of being present. During the young years, the physical needs of your kids, feeding them, bathing them, changing their diapers, it's all consuming, it's exhausting. You don't sleep through the night. It's very difficult. But as they get older into their teenage years, they can take care of themselves, and not only can they take care of themselves, they can entertain themselves for hours upon hours with the things that they're interested in. And so it can give you the false perception that as a parent, you're not needed as much. There's not as much of your time that is needed by them. But I would submit to you that your teenagers need your presence just as much as they needed your presence when they were young. It's just that your care now revolves around listening to them, taking an interest in what they're interested in, listening to their sorrows and their angst. So being a good listener and also talking with them. It's a lot more verbal and a lot less of giving physical care and changing diapers. And being too busy for your teenage children because it appears that they don't need you as much, they don't need you as much for physical care, that can give the false impression that they don't need as much of your time, but they still need your time as teenagers. It is a threat, it is a potential pitfall to be too busy for your teenage children. That is a danger. And so I want to commend to you as a pastor, focusing on helping your teens see the connections with virtue, help them grow in virtue, and be present for them during the teenage years. Now, the title of this sermon is You Never Stop Parenting. And that's because the main group I wanted to address this morning is the parents of adult children. And I want to do that because so much of our parenting literature, there's a lot of really good parenting books out there. Shepherding a Child's Heart, The Heart of Anger, Parenting by Paul Tripp. There's so many good parenting books out there, but most of them only deal with children and teens, and they don't say anything about parenting adult children. And so I want to try and say some helpful things to parents of adult children. Parents of adult children, you never stop being a parent. Though your children are out of the home, you still have a role to play. And I want to commend to you, not by personal experience, because my children are still in the home, but by the experience of watching others who've done adult parenting well, I want to commend to you three things. Number one, making the transition well into your child being an adult. Number two, being generous with them. And number three, reckoning wisely with their spiritual condition. Let's talk about all three of those really quickly. By focusing on the transition, I mean realizing that your relationship changes, and when they're out of your home as an adult, if they're not still living in the home under your financial roof, and especially if they've gotten married, they're no longer under your authority, and if they've gotten married as an adult, they have established a new sphere of authority in God's plan. Now, here's the thing about that new sphere of authority. One of the things that you will first notice when you walk into your son and daughter-in-law's house or your daughter and son-in-law's house is that they don't decorate like you do. They don't eat the same kinds of food you eat. And the really difficult thing is that they don't parent your grandchildren the way that you think children should be parented. And what that means is this: you have to fight hard against becoming a condemning presence in the lives of your children. You have to fight subtle ways of communicating your disapproval to them. And one of the things that's difficult too, let's imagine that they're in their 20s when they establish their home. Let's imagine you're maybe in your 50s. You have so much more life experience. You can even see the foolishness coming when they're about to make a poor purchase with a vehicle or something like that. And it's very hard. It's going to be hard for you to visit their home and not want to correct them about something, probably multiple things, every single time you visit them. But you have to be very careful about that, because if that's done the wrong way, it can be hurtful. It just communicates a judgmentalism that's going to hurt your children and get in the way of helping them. And so you have to fight that, and that battle that goes on in your own heart is part of winning that battle, is part of helping you make that transition to to where you recognize it's more of a peer relationship, and it's no longer you in authority over them. It's you being more of an encourager and a helper and a counselor to them. That's the first thing I want to commend to you. The second thing I want to commend to you is being generous and giving physical help when if you're able. In the early days of our marriage, when I was in seminary, Brooke and I were really poor. And there were times where we would not have made it without the generosity of Jim and Peggy and Loyal and Kathy. In fact, my parents and Brooke's parents still help subsidize the education of our children. They are a good example, in my opinion, of Christian parents who have adult children, and they have been generous with us. They have made sacrifices and gone without things that other people their age enjoy so that they could help us. They've sacrificed for our family. Now, I understand not all parents of adult children are in a position to help financially. You might reach that stage and have some financial problems of your own. I understand that that's the dynamic. But where possible, be generous with your adult children, and where possible, lend a physical hand, babysit for them so they can go out on a date. If you see that you're more handy around the house than your son-in-law, you know, come over and fix something. Help out with the house. Give help where you can. And then third, and this is the most important issue, reckon wisely with the spiritual condition of your adult children. I'm not kidding around when I say in earnest that you have no control over whether or not your child chooses to follow Jesus. There's no promise like that in Scripture. And in practice, I would just ask you, open your eyes, look around you. What do we see in practice? What I see in practice is that there are very few couples who have adult children that don't have at least one child who has rejected the gospel. That's just the reality. So what does it look like to reckon wisely with the spiritual condition of your adult children? Well, in the first place, if they have chosen to follow Christ, return thanks humbly. I'll say it to you this way. Let's put it in the language of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. Yes, as a Christian parent, you planted. Yes, you watered. But you know what else you did? You sinned like every other Christian parent, and in spite of your sin, God caused the growth. So give thanks humbly that your parents chose Christ at times in spite of your poor example. Right? Give thanks, rejoice in the Lord humbly for your children who are walking with Christ. And if they haven't chosen to follow Jesus, understand this. It is not your fault. This is between them and the Lord Jesus. And for whatever reason, they're just not interested in following him. And I know that in that situation, it can be easy to look back with regret on the mistakes you made, whether outbursts of anger, being too permissive, this sin that was a bad model, a bad example for them. It's easy to look back on that and have guilt. And I would just say, the Bible speaks a lot to our regrets. What you do in that situation is you confess to God if you think it would be fruitful or you're convinced in your conscience you need to do it. Ask your adult children for forgiveness. They may or may not forgive you, but you're doing what you can to get the log out of your own eye and, if possible, live at peace with all people. So confess your own sin. Go to God about that. Don't stop loving them and doing good to them where you're able. And don't grow weary in doing good by praying consistently for them to come to faith. But there's one other danger I want to warn you about if you have adult children who are not following Jesus. I once heard a wise pastor in a Q&A say that once your children are grown, you're only as happy as your least happy child. Now, as a parent who still has children in the home, that makes perfect sense to me. If you see an adult child who's in a bad situation, they're not in a good place, I can totally understand how you can end up thinking about that all the time, and how their trouble could very easily become your meditation and what you think about all day. But brothers and sisters, even as I confess that I can understand it, can you understand, since I'm a pastor, how hearing someone else say that is both deeply alarming and troubling to me. You cannot allow your happiness to depend on another person, ever, even if it's your own child. Your happiness cannot depend on how another person acts. That's not, first of all, that's dangerous. You're going to end up in despair. But secondly, that's not what we're called to in the Christian life. So how do we go about wrestling with this? That we have a grief and an ache in our hearts for our children, and yet we're called, it's spiritually dangerous to live and only find your happiness in other people. What's the balance there? And I would commend to you the example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had unceasing grief and anguish in his heart that his people, the Jewish people, the majority of them, rejected Jesus in his day. And yet, even though he walked around with that unceasing grief, we see in his pastoral letters that he still found reasons to rejoice. And so I'm not asking you to be unfeeling about your adult children when they aren't in a good place. You should grieve over them. But I want to counsel you to set limits on your grief. You have to have a life outside of your adult children. You should have some emotional independence outside of your adult children. There should be some communion with Christ in His Word, some fellowship with His people, some work that gets you out of the house, either for pay or for volunteer, that gives you some meaning and purpose and good goals to work for and the satisfaction of a job well done that is independent of how your least happy child is doing. Pray for them each day, pray for them consistently. But then move on and do the other things God is calling you to do. You have to have some emotional independence from your children. Parents of adult children, do your best to ace the transition into an adult peer relationship. Be generous and give physical help to them where you can, and reckon wisely with their spiritual condition. Now, as I wrap up this portion of the sermon about goals for every stage, I do want to address any of you who are feeling conviction. Maybe you're looking at your children and they're kind of difficult, they're teenagers, and you realize, wow, we didn't establish authority when they were younger. And here's what I want you to remember. It's never too late to start doing the right thing. Even if you've made mistakes, it's never too late to start doing the right thing. And if part of the thought in your heart is, well, thank you, Pastor Chris, but in my case, it actually is too late because they're no longer under my authority. I can't start doing the right thing. They're out on their own. They're adults. I would say to you, it's still never too late to do the right thing in confessing that you were wrong and in making things right. It's not too late to confess and focus on the ways that you can love your children well in their adult stage of life. And I would also close with a reminder to all parents, regardless of what age your children are, that Proverbs 22:15 captures the main drama in the lives of each of our children. That verse says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Your child's biggest problem is their heart. But in order, they have a sinful heart, they need a Savior. But if we accept that diagnosis of our children's heart, we also have to accept the diagnosis of that proverb when it comes to our hearts. Our biggest problem is our sinful hearts, and we need rescuing by Jesus, which means this: you don't need to be rescued from your children. I don't need to be rescued from my children. I need to be rescued from the sin in my heart in order to be a good parent. My biggest problem is me. My biggest problem in my marriage is me. My biggest problem in my parenting is me. It's true that the sinfulness of my children makes the process a little more difficult, but the sinful impatience in my own heart makes it seem infinitely, infinitely more difficult than it really is, simply because I'm selfish and not dedicated as much as I should be to the process. And it's important for every single one of us who are parents in this room to come to the point where we confess that. Our biggest problem with our parenting is our own hearts. Our biggest problem with parenting isn't going to be the parental weaknesses that we're aware of. Our biggest problem is going to be our delusions of strength, because people who think they're strong don't ask for help. And in not asking for help, we cut ourselves off from the grace of God that could be ours to help us with the parenting task. But parents who see their need run to Jesus, and He's happy to give grace to every parent who asks for it. Let's pray.